King Nebuchadnezzar, beloved, pursued a policy of Babylonian cultural assimilation. And last week we identified the three main planks in his policy as they are set out in Daniel chapter 1. Number one was education. Give these Jewish captives a thoroughly Babylonian education so that they will forget their biblical faith and worldview. Number two was diet. Give them food dedicated to the Babylonian gods, good, rich, fair, and cause them to break the Old Testament food laws. And number three was his policy of renaming, so that these young Jewish men would have names that honored the Babylonian deities and certainly not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The goal, you will readily understand, was to get these Jewish young men to embrace the Babylonian ways, worldview, and worship, and to forget the God who is the Creator, Ruler, Savior, and Judge. In other words, Babylonian assimilation meant apostasy from Jehovah, His people, His covenant, and His service. And what was the response of the four wise Jewish teenagers who are named in Daniel 1? Well, first of all, they had to determine from God's word which of these three things were per se sinful, that is, sinful in itself. In their circumstances, they concluded that they could work with, though it certainly wasn't their preference, so they would have changed things if it had been in their power, they could work with being taught Babylonian language and literature. And of course, that's a useful thing to know in many ways. And they could even work with being renamed. But the food and the wine from Nebuchadnezzar's table broke Old Testament food laws and involved them in Babylonian idolatry. This is what we saw in last Sunday's sermon. And now, having determined what the issue was, they had to decide, these four young men, how to address it. And if anything, that requires even more wisdom. Not only what's the issue, but now, how do I respond and react? What ought I do to address it? That's our subject this morning. And you'll notice that our title refers to four wise teenagers in Babylon. And they were, to give them their Hebrew names, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or their Babylonian names, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You'll notice too that of these four young men mentioned in Daniel 1, Daniel is always listed first. Verse 6, 7, 11, 19. He comes first in the lists. Daniel is the leader and the spokesman. Recorded here are words that he uttered, but none of the other three. You see that in verses 8 through 10 and 11 through 13. And Daniel also gets special mention above and beyond the other three at various times. Verse 17 says, Daniel, unlike the other three, had understanding in all visions and dreams. And verse 21 says that Daniel continued onto the first year of King Cyrus. It doesn't tell us how long the other three continued. But though Daniel was undoubtedly their leader and spokesman, the four of them stood together always as faithful friends in a hostile culture. And even that's an example to us. This word of God then, beloved, is going to speak especially to young people in the sphere of education, and to those who work out there in the world and who are, or maybe will be, put in very difficult situations. How are we to cope and to handle it? Let's consider four wise teenagers in Babylon. First, the request made to Ashpenaz, that's verses 8 through 10. Second, the test proposed to Melzar, 11 through 16. And the examination made by Nebuchadnezzar, 17 through 21. So included in the 3 points are three Babylonians: Ashpenaz, the prince of the eunuchs, Melzar, who was under the prince of the eunuchs, and over the four Hebrew young men, and Nebuchadnezzar, who was over them all. Four wise teenagers in Babylon. The request made to Ashpenaz, the test proposed to Melzar, and the examination made by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 1 verse 8 says, Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. There are several things that we need to observe here. First of all, Daniel goes to the appropriate party. Earlier in the chapter we read that Nebuchadnezzar had set Ashpenaz over these young Israelite noblemen, including, verse 5 says, over their diet. So Daniel goes to the right man, Ashpenaz, the master or the prince of the eunuchs, about the food that he saw that the young men would have to eat, and indeed the wine they were called to drink. He did not go to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar rules the ancient Middle East. He doesn't have time to talk to young Jewish captives about their beefs with him. He didn't at first either go to Melzar, but he would later. And he certainly didn't go to some young serving lad. If he'd have said to him, look, I have a problem eating this food, the serving lad would have said, look, it's my job just to set it in front of you. Don't be asking me. It's nothing to do with me. Talk to somebody else. Even though he's only 13 or 14, let's say, Daniel had the wit, unlike some 13 or 14 year olds, maybe some who are a bit older, to go to the right person to deal with the issue. And even this very obvious lesson teaches us in the church that our young people, if they have an issue of conscience at primary school or high school or at university, need to think about it and don't go asking, let's say, the school secretary. And she'll shrug her shoulders and say, you aren't talking to the right person. And you just make an idiot out of yourself. And of course, adults in the workplace need to do that too. But you don't need that lesson. You've got that all straight. Secondly, Daniel made a request to the appropriate party. He didn't barge into Ashpenaz's office and then demand, look here, I can't eat that meat, and you can take your meat and you can shove it. Rudeness, of course, as well as stupidity, is a very different thing from godliness. Daniel understood his status and his situation. He's a very young man. He's not very high up on the totem pole. He's a foreigner in a strange land. He is under Ashpenaz, the prince of the eunuchs, who has a very high position in the Babylonian court. And he's coming to this man, he, who's a relative nobody, to somebody who's high up, and he's asking a favor. So he makes a polite request. And third, in this request to Ashpenaz, the right person, he explicitly explains his religious concerns. He didn't say to Ashpenaz, "Look, Ashpenaz, I do not want to eat the king's meat." And just leave it at that. Ashpenaz would have interpreted that as a lack of respect for Nebuchadnezzar, his employer, the emperor. He might have thought, perhaps this guy's a picky eater. He just doesn't like the food around here. Verse 8 says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't define himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. That is, he explained the grounds for his objection to that practice for himself. This breaks the laws of my religion, food laws, and with regard to the worshipping of other gods. In today's terminology, Daniel explained to the appropriate party, respectfully, quote, his sincerely held religious beliefs. His sincerely held religious beliefs. They were religious beliefs, and they were sincerely held. He was upfront, and he was explicit about this. And in the 21st century Western world, ordinarily, this will help you in your case, both with your employer or educator, and if it needs must go further, it will help you legally. Because there are Christians in Northern Ireland and other parts of the United Kingdom and in other parts of the world who have ended up in courts and before tribunals over issues like this. We need to be faithful, and we also need to be discreet and wise and considerate. Now, it's instructive to consider Daniel's thought processes even before he approached Ashpenaz. First of all, as we said earlier, and it bears repeating here, he identified what was and what was not per se sinful. He did that in the light of the scriptures because he was a young man who meditated on God's word. Secondly, and verse 8 pays attention to this, he resolved not to sin. Not with the attitude of someone who's proud and out for themselves merely. There's no way I'm going to kowtow to him. Out of mere self-reliance, he did it with a holy purpose to obey his God and his Savior. Pick the issue, a holy resolution, and then third, he considered and planned before he acted. Now, admittedly, he may not have had a whole lot of time, but he did take some time, whatever time he had, to think it through. Listen again to verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the meat or the wine. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, as well as Daniel's wise approach to Ashpenaz and his properly thought out process in his mind and heart beforehand, it's worth considering, too, Daniel's relationship with Ashpenaz, the prince of the eunuchs. Evidently, Daniel had been polite and respectful to that man who was over him in the past. He was well-mannered and he was pleasant. Daniel certainly was not disobedient or smug or surly or grumpy. Daniel did not carry himself in Babylon or before Ashpenaz as someone with a chip on his shoulder, as sort of a smart aleck going around saying, "You Babylonians, what do you know? I know the true God and this is the way things ought to be done around here." He was well-mannered and respectful. And ordinarily, if people don't go about things the right way and have ruined relationships with other people, they're on a hiding to nothing before they even start. And they need to think about that in their place of employment or their education right at the beginning. And it's very easy, therefore, to understand the practical lesson to us and our children. Consider someone who is always grumbling or insubmissive or lazy in their place of education or labour. Then your boss or teacher asks you to do something which is contrary to God's word. If at that point you start to explain your sincerely held religious beliefs, your teacher or your employer is going to say, "Well, I wish you would follow a few more of your sincerely held religious beliefs and weren't just as grumpy and nasty and rude to customers or other students as you are." He's not going to show you much sympathy, and he's going to think you're a hypocrite. And he may well, even legally speaking, have a good grounds in the courts to say, "This is hardly a sincerely held religious belief, given the way you behave." Not only was it Daniel's gracious behavior that won the favor of Ashpenaz, but ultimately it was God's sovereign providence that made Ashpenaz, who was an unbeliever, think kindly of Daniel. Because there are unbelievers who will think kindly of Christians if that Christian behaves well at school and does their work. The teachers will love you, ordinarily. And if you do your job well, you will be more highly thought of than some unbeliever. Now, if your religious conscience and scruples causes a few problems, that's not your fault. But ordinarily, the Christian should be thought more highly, especially from the angle that I just mentioned, than the average unbelieving employee or student. Think, for instance, not just of Daniel here, but another young man, Joseph, who was 17 plus when he was in the Egyptian prison, wrongly for that matter. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Genesis 39 verse 21 says. Here's Daniel. He's even younger. And he is in and around the court of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And he has the favor and sympathy of the prince of the eunuchs. Here are a couple of others as well as Daniel, who had the favor and the sympathy of influential people in the Eastern captivity. Ezra. Artaxerxes thought highly of Ezra and gave him various privileges and hence opportunities actually to serve the Lord. Nehemiah, before the Persian Emperor Ahasuerus. And this was God's way with his elect in the captivity, in accordance with the prayer of King Solomon at the dedication of the temple, recorded in 1 Kings 8, verse 50. When in the Babylonian captivity, he didn't say Babylonian, but we know it from later history, when thy people repent and cry out to thee, O Lord, verse 50 picks up the idea, forgive them, blot out their transgressions, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. We sang that in Psalm 106, verse 46. After God's multitudinous mercies, he made his people to be pitied of those who led them into captivity. And that was the case with Daniel through his good behavior, and by the providence and promise of God with respect to this man, Ashpenaz. And yet, despite Daniel's respectful request and the favor and sympathy that Ashpenaz had towards him, the prince of the eunuchs actually said no. Verse 10. I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Ashpenaz saw serious risk to himself, and he, somewhat understandably, at least from his perspective, wouldn't do it. Now, whether or not Nebuchadnezzar would actually have killed him or would have done something lesser isn't to our point, but he saw danger, problems for him. So he said no. And Daniel understood the meaning of no. And there are some people who don't understand the meaning of no, and it gets them into trouble, needlessly. But Daniel, when he heard this no, as a young guy and a captive in a foreign court from this high-ranking official, he knew that it was not wise to push him further. And he dropped it with Ashpenaz. For though Daniel recognized Ashpenaz's no as a non-negotiable, he didn't give up. At this point, some people would have compromised. They would have said to the Lord, in effect, "Oh Jehovah, I tried to get out of this sinful activity, but now the door is shut. I made an effort, so I guess I'll have to sin. I did my best, but there's no other way but to transgress. I hope you'll let me off." Another excuse some would have chosen at this point was to abuse the truth of God's absolute sovereignty. "Lord, you sovereignly gave this man, Ashpenaz, a favorable disposition towards me. I brought my request to him. But why didn't you give him a really favorable disposition towards me so that he would have let me get out of eating and drinking the king's food and wine? Really, it's your fault. You changed the man's heart towards me somewhat. You should have changed it more. So what other option do I have? I'm going to eat and drink the king's fare. And really, Lord, it's your fault." Daniel, of course, wasn't that sort of person, which is why the fourth major prophetic book is named after him, and his book is preached throughout the world. This instead is how Daniel proceeded. He thought it through. There are certain indisputable facts here. It's a sin to eat and drink what I would get from the king's table. "Therefore, I purpose not to defile myself, make myself spiritually dirty and unclean by disobeying the Lord. However, now that I've spoken with Ashpenaz, he has firmly rejected my request. But," to use the language and ideas of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, "God is faithful, who will not suffer me to be tempted above what I am able, but God will, with this temptation, provide me a way of escape. Therefore, I will not compromise. Therefore, I will try another way." He comes up with a plan this time. The sticking point, you see, with Ashpenaz was, if we don't eat the meat, our faces may grow thin or whatever, it'll be visible, it'll get people into trouble. I'll take that into account and come up with another solution. I can't go to Ashpenaz, I'll go to another appropriate person, Melzar, which may be his proper name, or it could be a reference to his office, steward. Melzar has been put over me, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He has some power to effect a change in the policy. I'll speak respectfully to him these words. Prove thy servants, verse 12. Test us, I beseech thee, 10 days. And let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest through this comparison, deal with thy servants. And what are the qualities of this plan? Well, it's very clear and simple. 10 days of pulse, fruit and veg, plus water, and see how we look. From Melzar's perspective, it's not going to cost him any money. Maybe even he could take the food that these four young men would have eaten and sold it in the market or taken it home with him. Who knows? But it's certainly not going to cost him any money. It's going to be very little hassle. Water's easy to come by, vegetables and fruit. There's a way out for me if this thing goes wrong. 10 days. If these guys, looks to be something wrong with them after 10 days, we can stop it. Melzar is in control. He gets the final call. So there's very little to no risk for him. Even if these guys do fail and go a wee bit thin around the cheeks, it's not going to kill him after 10 days, and he can pull the plug on the test. It's workable for him. And it's workable for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. A perpetual salad for 3 years. I'll say more about the 3 years, Lord willing, next week. Is, at least to many men, and to Hebrews who rated juicy meat very highly, judging from the Old Testament, it's not a great diet. The food and the wine, speaking in terms of nutrition and taste, the food and the wine from Nebuchadnezzar's table beats it heads down, you know, a great restaurant, the top restaurant in the country, as it were, versus a few vegetables and a glass of water. It's not great, but it's bearable. It's bearable. And there are many people around the world today, and maybe you have at some time or will engage in a diet. You prefer not to be on the diet, but medically your doctor has told you that this is the way to go. So medically you forego certain things, or even you wish to lose weight or stay the weight you are. Well, in Daniel's situation, it's not even a lifelong diet. It's for the duration of his education. So it's bearable. And there's a whole lot worse that they might have been put through. And it's an awful lot better than sinning against God, the one thing we need to avoid doing. In Hebrews 12, verse 4, the inspired scriptures say, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You fought against sinning, you Hebrews, but you haven't shed your own blood to stop sinning. Unlike the Savior mentioned in the couple of verses before, he was willing to shed his own blood so that he wouldn't sin against God. And he was willing to shed his own blood to forgive our sins against God. So Daniel, Shadrach, and Abednego said, well, I'll be on a solid diet for a few months. I can live with that. It isn't that big a deal. And there are a lot of people even today who are on far worse diets and far more unpleasant, and they just have it to do. The wise plan worked. Melzar, we're told in verse 14, accepted it. He consented to them in this matter. He listened to a proposal of the people under him because it was presented well and humbly to him. And he tested them for the 10 days. The four young Jewish friends endured the diet and physically prospered under it. And they passed the rather cursory medical test. They didn't check their pulse. They didn't put the stethoscope on. They just looked at them. What about the cut of that man's jib? How is he around the jaws? He's doing well. Looks to be healthy. Actually, looks to be better than the other guys. Sure. And so, verse 15 says, at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. And the result, therefore, was also that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't lose weight, but they, in a bad sense, but they kept a good conscience before God. Finally, then, skipping ahead some many months, the day of their examination came around. The subjects included in this examination embraced aspects of Babylonian language and literature, history and geography, religion and politics, maths and science, astronomy and astrology. A pretty wide curriculum, not like a university specialization as in our system. And there are some features of this exam that would probably strike us this morning as somewhat strange. This exam took place all on one day, and not with an hour exam in the morning and 2 hours in the afternoon and 3 hours in the evening, but all on one day and all at one time. Not, you know, you get 50% or 40% of your grade through various tests over your first year and the rest in your second year, or there are some part of it's exams and other parts coursework. Just one exam all together on one day at the end of the course. And apparently the exam was wholly oral. That means, for those who didn't get it, spoken. There was apparently no writing involved. Verse 19 says the king communed or spoke with them. It was an oral exam with 100%, as it were, all at one time at the very end. This exam was a far grander occasion than any exam, I dare say, that any of us has or will take. And it would have been naturally fairly intimidating for the four friends, even in terms of the venue. It wasn't just some school gym. This exam took place in Nebuchadnezzar's very courtroom. That must have been an impressive surrounding. The throne, the drapery, the colours, the jewels, the precious metals. And secondly, the examiner, the person who was setting the test, was Nebuchadnezzar himself. That's how the scripture reads. The king communed or spoke with them. Not just some academic, but the emperor of the Babylonian realm, the king of kings, as he was called from an earthly perspective, ruler over a great kingdom of man, an anti-Christian kingdom, typifying the kingdom of the beast, an oral examination from him. Maybe he had others ask questions too and he listened, but the way it's presented here is an oral examination from him in his court. For a teenager. And these four godly believers excelled. All of them passed the exam. They passed the exam, as we say, with flying colors. In fact, the four of them got the four top grades out of all the students. We're not told how many there were. 50, 100, 200. But number one, number two, number three, number four, though we're not told what order, those four positions, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. One of them was first out of a class of so many. The other one was second. The other one was third out of that same class. The other one was fourth. They filled the podium, as it were, although podium usually only has three. And therefore, all four of them got positions, good positions, at the royal court. The king spoke with them, and among all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king as his servants in the royal court. And later on, while they were in their posts serving the king, and when issues would arise and when they were consulted, verse 20 says, in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. Talk about a commendation. Proverbs 22 verse 29 says, seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. And that was certainly true of Nebuchadnezzar. And these four men, of course, stood ultimately before the King of Kings, whom they served, and to use the language of 2 Timothy, they were approved unto God. Daniel 1 tells us the source of their knowledge, Jehovah himself. Verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. This wisdom came to them through Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the one who was to come and in his wisdom reconcile us to God, the one who died for Daniel's sins and those of his three friends. This wisdom was given to them by the Spirit of wisdom and understanding who rested upon them. And Jehovah did not give them this wisdom without their working, without their studying. These four men, we can be sure, studied hard. They studied hard with a good conscience. They knew that the Lord was with them. He enabled them to do what was right. And they engaged, no doubt, chapter 2 would support this as well, in fervent prayer for divine assistance in their studies, in the exam, not just so that they might get a cushy job, but so that they would not be put to shame and that they would be able to give a good testimony before this pagan king. And what wonderful examples to us and to our children. Remember, these four were teenagers. They started their education at 13, 14, or 15. They may have been in Babylon, and may well have been in Babylon, without their parents. One wonders what advice they got from older saints. Maybe the older saints were compromised and gave them bad advice, which they had to reject out of the fear of God. But we're not even told of any good advice from parents or older saints, teenagers, in that court, going alone, as it were, though there were four of them, and alone, as it were, with God. And this is how they did, how they fare. If there had been an observer who did not know the character of these four boys or the grace of God, such a person might well have thought, these boys, they are at precisely that age and in that period when so many young people fall away from God and His Word. These four young guys are in this very sort of situation when many will apostatize. And a lot of their companions already have and probably will depart through this process. But by God's grace, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael did not. Children of believers in our day, some fall away from the faith, maybe even in primary school, in part because of the perspective that they're taught these things in, and from the wrong and the fact that they're not taught it according to the right perspective. Others fall away in high school, they lose their testimony, they become worldly. They go and do the sorts of things the other kids do. Or they go to university or some other place of further education, and then it finally hits them, and then they drift, waste their lives, perish everlastingly in hell, listen to the world like fools. They maybe go on to be postgraduate, and that eventually in the higher echelons is enough to do them in. But Daniel, Shadrach, and Abednego didn't. They were faithful. They stood firm. And this is a very important word of God to young people, including the young people in our church and everywhere, because this sort of apostasy may happen to some of you or some of your children. It has happened to people whom we all know. We could, some of us, take a piece of paper and start writing down. Here was a Christian guy, I was at university. Yeah, he got drunk and was out fornicating with everybody else before his first year. And there was another girl I knew, and she went to the psychology department, and she began to believe that people were basically good. And whenever we talked to her about total depravity and how you've got to work with that too, oh no, my professor's a really nice guy. He's telling me the truth. That all seems too hard. And then there were other people that we went to high school with. They fell away. And other ones might say, well, I have an uncle, and that's what he did. And I have an aunt, and I have a nephew, and I have a son, and I have a daughter. Or I have a son and a daughter who are looking very shaky, or I'm concerned about my ones currently. Yeah. Young people are often idealistic, probably more idealistic than adults. Well, if you're an idealistic young person, here's a vision for you. You like visions. Here's a vision. Faithfulness to the Lord in the courts of Antichrist himself, typified here by Babylon. There's a vision worth pursuing. Young people often like a challenge, probably more than an older person. Yeah, lay it on, I can cope. Well, here's a challenge for you. Pray earnestly, be faithful in school, work hard, give a good testimony, and endure. There's a challenge. Do that by the Lord's rich grace. And do you say, well, this is all a bit high for me? We agree. It is a bit high for everybody, isn't it? I mean, who is going to be a Daniel, or even a Shadrach, or a Meshach, or an Abednego? Let's aim high at least and do a bit better. And maybe more idealistic than the pastor's even saying, more visionary. But then we remember what Scripture says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Ask for wisdom. You say, well, I'm not very wise. Well, then ask for wisdom. And seek for wisdom, Proverbs 2 says, like hidden treasure, and you will find it. And you will find it, and the fear of the Lord besides. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Help us to live in Babylon as those who are faithful to thee. Give us wisdom and discernment, courage and grace. For we ask in Jesus Christ's name, Amen.